I don't know if it was daylight savings time or Pastor Matt's message last week, but well done on the majority of you being here by 9 o'clock. We're continuing on in our series called Becoming the Church, Our Shared Identity. This is kind of the first chapter in a three-part series, and I hope you found it helpful. Maybe it's because I get to spend the week meditating and thinking through and preparing these messages. I know I've found it helpful. And I often find myself in conversation or personal thoughts just referring to these different identities that we've been talking about throughout this series so far. Talking about what it means to be the local church as an identity actually helps us take it out of the abstract and personalize it. And so, you know, I've been thinking about things like how I belong to Christ and his body. And so therefore what that means is I belong to you guys and you belong to me as brothers and sisters in Christ. How I'm formed by the word and how God uses this community around me in the church to do that. How I'm called to deepen meaningful community with those in this church and that requires a power that's beyond my own, the Holy Spirit. And how I'm called to regularly gather to worship with you, Terra Nova, my church family, which something unique happens when we do that. So these are the things we've been talking about. These are things that have been more meaningful to me in my everyday thinking about what it means to be the church. And today we're going to be talking about our identity, not only to gather as a people, like we did last week, but to scatter as a people. And if gathering is about worship, then scattering is about inviting other people into the worship of the God who loved us enough to die for us. Now, I would say that the weekly gathering of the church to worship is certainly a place where non-believers can encounter Jesus. I've had visitors over the years come to me and tell me when they came, they encountered something different in our worship and in our fellowship that made them want to come back and understand what was behind that. To those who've been a part of a church for years, many of you, gathering for worship can feel quite ordinary some weeks. But many weeks, we are gathering in faith that it honors God and is changing us in some way. So we do it week after week. But for those who aren't used to swimming in these waters, they can pick up on things that are extraordinary. The presence of God in our worship. I love how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 22:3. God inhabits the praises of his people. It's not that we're praising God so well, but as we direct our praises to him, he loves that. He shows up with his presence. And people who don't know Jesus, but are seeking, and God is drawing to himself, can pick up on that when they join us for the weekly gatherings. But the reality is most people who aren't already a part of a local church aren't going to get their introduction to Jesus through checking out a worship service. For most people in our culture, their introduction to Jesus comes through the people of God, through you and through me, as we scatter for mission. And if they end up coming to a Sunday morning service, it's likely because they've been invited and they have a personal relationship or at least one degree of connection, and that's why they come. And so we're going to focus on just a few things this morning related to what it means to be on mission together as the church. Number one, we'll look at what it looks like to represent Jesus as his ambassadors in this world. Number two, we'll talk briefly about the added impact that it has when we do this together. And then number three, we'll talk about preparing to count the cost of being on mission, because being on mission does come at a cost. First, I want to look at what it means to be Christ's ambassadors in this world. And we're going to look at 1 Peter 3:13 to 17. So if you have a Bible, it'd be good to turn there. That's where we'd be spending the bulk of our time in the text in the scriptures today. Now, as you're finding your place there, just a little bit of background. In this passage, Peter is addressing the whole community. But this instruction is really meant to be applied at the level of individuals, even if we eventually want to think about our collective witness. But we're thinking Peter is addressing the audience here as individuals. So for example, when we hear him say, as we'll read in a moment, that we are always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, we should first think about how God has changed our lives personally and the hope that he's given us, where our stories intersect with God's story and what it means for us to share out of the overflow of that. So there is a correct critique of Americans and American Christians or the Western Christianity where we can overemphasize the individual at the expense of the collective, yes. But in this case, it's right for us to think about Peter's instructions here, first to equip us individually before we get to thinking about what it looks like to be collectively on mission, okay? So that's where we're going to start. So if you're able, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we read 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Lord, once again, we just invite you to do the work we know you want to do in our hearts, but sometimes we can be resistant toward. Would you soften our hearts where they need to be? Would you open the eyes of our heart to see the truth that we need to see this morning, to be encouraged and emboldened, to be your ambassadors in light of Christ Jesus, our Lord, whom we want to set apart as holy. So, Lord, we pray for your help to hear from you in this time. We can be hard of hearing. I can't. And we just want to hear from you in a way that will leave our hearts changed in a genuine way this morning. We pray for this in Jesus' name and by the power of his Holy Spirit, whom we need to work in us. Amen. You may be seated. Just the first thing and a key to understanding this passage here in Peter is that in view throughout these verses that we just read is how it is worth enduring suffering and hardship as believers because God will vindicate us at the end of time, in the final judgment. Okay, so just prior to these verses we read, here's where that comes through in a couple of other verses. It's eternity that's really in view here. Verse 9, for example, Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And the blessing that's in view here is really, ultimately, the eternal blessing that we in, who are in Christ look forward to. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And we don't always see justice in this life where justice seems like it should be due, but there will be an ultimate judgment one day on all who do not repent, who did evil in this life. All right, so it is eternity that is the context here. The promise of God to preserve the righteous, for the righteous, a blessing, and the blessing that's primarily in view here is of eternal life for those who suffer for Christ now. Now, why is that important? Why am I making this point here up front? It's important because there's no guarantee in this life that we as Christians are going to have it easy. There's no guarantee that Christians won't be persecuted just because we are trying to live rightly before God and honor him with our lives. And so this passage isn't about our hope being that we are spared of persecution and suffering now. It's about our hope being that we are spared of eternal suffering and the blessing of being safely ushered into God's presence forever beyond the trials we will inevitably encounter in this life. Really, what this passage is about that Peter is getting into is, who do we have our eyes on? Is it Jesus or is it men? Is our hope in Jesus and what he has secured for us through his death and resurrection? Or is it on men? Is our hope in men, their response to us, whether they like us or not, whether they receive us or reject us for what we believe as Christians? Which is why Peter asks, Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It's a rhetorical question, and he can say with confidence, no one can harm you, because his confidence is in God's promise of eternal life, not temporal safety. This is evident because of what he goes on to say next, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. His expectation is that as we seek to live as faithful Christians in this world, we will encounter suffering in the form, in this context, of persecution. It's very similar sounding to Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, where he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He goes on to note there is plenty of things that we'll experience in this life in the form of opposition and that will feel like it's against us. He goes on to list tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. Plenty of things that are going to feel like they're against us in this life. But he clarifies that our hope is not in being spared of suffering here, but in the hereafter. He says, who shall bring any charge against us? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Certainly not the men who may oppose you in this life. Only God could, but he won't. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's where Paul's hope was at. That's where Peter's hope was at. That's where our hope as Christians is ultimately at. So this is the hope that we have before us. This is the hope we take with us into our mission as his ambassadors in this world. So the first principle of living as fruitful ambassadors is making sure that we're living with the right kind of hope before our eyes. And that hope is Christ and in the blessing he's secured for us of eternal life. Now, what happens if we don't have the right kind of hope before us? Peter goes on to suggest that fear is what happens. He says, we're all going to fear something. It's just a matter of who or what. Peter says, have no fear of them. He's talking about those who would try to intimidate the Christians he was writing to because of their beliefs, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, if we do not have the hope of Christ in us, then we will succumb to the fear of men. And this is something we have to cultivate, by the way, that hope of Christ in us. It's not to say that if you find yourself fearing man, that you're not a Christian. It is to say that if we're fearing man, then our eyes are off of our only and true source of hope. And in fact, the way that Peter words it is that there's always going to be fear involved in our lives. It's just a matter of who do we fear the most? And what's the nature of that fear? When he says, but in your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, he's essentially saying, instead of fearing man, fear the Lord. The NIV translates honor here actually as revere. That means to stand in awe of Jesus, that he carries more weight to you than all the rest, that his opinion matters to you more, that his approval is something you treasure more because you revere him more than anyone or anything else. But Peter's also saying more here than just fear Jesus more than you do men. He's actually then giving an instruction, a way for us to cultivate this proper reverence. He says, have no fear of men, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And it's a jam-packed statement that he's making there. What he's saying is, this one who is worthy to be revered, Jesus, let us set him apart as Lord of our life, as King. Set him apart as the one who, with whom the buck stops when it comes to whose word and truth you value the most and who you take instructions from in life. The word that Peter uses here for holy is the same exact word, actually, that Jesus uses at the front end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Same word. So in other words, we shouldn't make much of a distinction, if any, between Jesus and God the Father when it comes to hallowing their name. What does it mean? It means, may your name, may your character, may who you are be set apart in this world and in my own life. And one of the ways that that'll be reflected is in who we fear the most, who we treasure the most, who we most want to please. So what does it actually mean to set Christ apart as Lord? What did it mean for Peter's audience? Well, Peter was writing to a group of Jewish people who had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, known as the Jewish dispersion. And it's no accident that this is the starting point for Peter and his instruction to them for what it means to be on mission, because he starts off by identifying the one thing that would get you into the most trouble as a Christian in the Roman Empire. And that was declaring Jesus to be Lord rather than Caesar. This was the true litmus test for Christianity in that day. You could be imprisoned or worse for refusing to declare Caesar as Lord. You could also become a social pariah, and so an outcast. And so in turn, if you had a family, it'd be really hard to get a job and even be able to provide for your loved ones. But here's the thing. You say today in the secular workplace that you think Jesus is Lord, and that you don't ultimately answer to the President of the United States, whether he be a or she be a Democrat or Republican, whoever's in office, you may get some weird looks, but nobody's ostracizing you. Or certainly nobody's arresting you and throwing you into prison or killing you. What does this even mean then? Jesus is Lord. Who cares from the world's perspective? Our current president isn't saying, call me Lord or face the consequences like Caesar was. Caesar thought himself a god. But if you bring the lordship of Jesus to bear on the idol of self in our culture, self-determination, self-realization, self-satisfaction, personal autonomy, I'm the one who gets to decide what's best for me, what's best for my life. You bring that to bear in areas of our and others' sexuality or marriage or divorce or the unborn's right to life, you may very well become a social pariah. You may lose your job. You probably will, or maybe have been called evil or a hateful human being. Why? Because the religion of self will inevitably conflict with the lordship of Christ at some point in this world and in their lives. This is why we started this whole series on the foundational platform of we belong to Christ. That's where it all starts. It's really the implications of what that means that is the offense of the gospel. This is the sacred territory that Christians cannot tread today, where you will be hated and called evil. Some of you already have. People will try to intimidate you, and you will be tempted to fear. And Peter says, have no fear of them, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, the one in whom is all our hope. And because of this hope, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. You will be vindicated on the last day. I want you to hear this. The temptation can be that when we face intimidation as Christians for what we believe about God's good designs and purposes, that we will pull away in fear or get discouraged because we can't understand how holding a line where God does on these types of things yields anything good when it results in such resistance. How could this actually help other people come to know Jesus? But there's a clear sense when you read the scriptures or when you look at the history of this world, there's always going to be people who oppose Jesus. Sharing truth just exposes that reality. It's not necessarily a determination that you have done something wrong. But if we shy away from submitting to Jesus' lordship, precisely where it's most unpopular, then we also take away the opportunities to share the gospel with those who are looking on and wondering why we still have hope even amidst opposition. Because the easy thing to do would be to never say or do anything that's unpopular. But then those people whom God is drawing to himself would have that much less of a reason to look at our lives and ask for the reason for the hope that we still have in the midst of persecution. Because it's implied here that it's in the context of your suffering for righteousness' sake that we should, as Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. Now, Peter uses the word here when he says make a defense, and it's apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. And so, yes, I believe that at least a part of what's being implied here is that when people ask, we can give a basic explanation for what we believe as Christians, for how we understand the Bible, and be able to give a credible response for why we can believe anything that we believe. At least basically, we should be able to do that, yes. But there's also a qualifier here for the kind of apologetics that are taking place, and that is hope. The apologetic of hope. Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone asking you for the reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, you're living differently for a reason that's hard to explain. And that, at the end of the day, is what somebody who's truly seeking after the God of this universe wants to know, where that's coming from. So the defense in view here is just as much about sharing your story of how Jesus has impacted your own life personally and why he's worth the cost that comes with it, as it is being able to give a good argument for why your faith in Jesus is reasonable and plausible. I would actually say your personal testimony is more important based upon what Peter is saying here. Tom Schreiner, who's a scholar and commentator on the book of Peter, he puts it this way: the implication is that unbelievers will recognize by the way believers respond to difficulties that their hope is in God rather than in pleasant earthly circumstances. In other words, you and I are not going to be asked for the reason for the hope that is in us if our life just looks like the world's. And now Peter also says here to do this with gentleness and respect. And the reason he does is because there are those who, when we try to share why we believe what we believe, will be more combative and are interested just in proving you wrong, as well as those who are sincere in their asking. And it's not always easy to tell who is who. Sometimes I have found those who are more antagonistic toward me really are responding to something that God is doing in their hearts, but they're afraid or they're angry because of what the implications would be for them if what they see in me or in you is actually real and true. And so they're working through that, and it comes across as antagonism. So it's just hard to tell who's who sometimes. And so Peter knew that when we face those who are antagonistic to our faith, it's very easy to get defensive and to slip into combative postures ourselves. Now, the word for gentleness here can also be translated as humility. That's the meaning here. It's a gentleness that springs from humility. When it comes to this other word, respect, I think it's actually interesting that this word here can also mean reverence, and in some translations, that's how it comes through, with gentleness and reverence. And so that's a little bit of a stranger word then when it comes to facing this person across from you. So it's very likely that what's in view here is actually a reverence for God, even if it has implications then for how you view that person across from you in these conversations, and how you would view them with respect, because they also are created in the image of God and deserving of dignity and respect. But regardless, God is definitely in view here in Peter's mind when it comes to teaching us how we should be about mission, because of the next thing he says, which is to have a good and clear conscience, a good conscience, which isn't about the person that you're sharing with, but it's about having a good conscience before God. And so both of these words, reverence and the phrase having a good conscience, imply that we are having these conversations with these people, even if they're antagonistic against us, as if Jesus is in the room with us. We're having these conversations before Jesus. We're aware of his presence because he is with us and present. And that will then in turn color how you view these people you're having these conversations with. So again, give a reason for your hope. But Peter follows that saying, yet do this with gentleness and respect, or reverence, having a good conscience, he continues, so that when you are slandered, which is when people are speaking falsely about you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And I think that his point is this. If there's going to be an offense, let that offense be because of the gospel, and not because of the fact that in these interactions we got all defensive or combative, or we were matching tit for tat with name calling or sarcasm because we lost sight of Jesus and we were speaking out of either pride or insecurity. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. And I don't know if you've experienced this before, but I have. When you experience true gentleness, especially in a more tense conversation, it's disarming. Especially in contexts where you're being challenged or ridiculed because of what you believe. But if you are gentle, then it says that there's something more important to you than the approval of this person that's sitting right in front of you, that's driving your actions. And there is. It's honoring and revering the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know in light of the current conversations in culture, even in our church, about effective apologetics and what works best today, it may be a temptation to try and minimize Peter's emphasis on gentleness here. Don't minimize this. Don't despise this exhortation. Let it stand. Sit with it. I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't be bold and firm in our witness as Christians. We should. Let's just make sure that it's infused by what Peter means here, by yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, I want to shift gears in our remaining time because I think this passage we just went through is more about personal evangelism, some of the principles we can learn from that, than our corporate witness. And while those principles that we just talked about are helpful for our own hearts, the title of today's sermon is that we scatter together on mission. And together is on purpose in there, even as last week's message, we gather together to worship. Now we're talking about we scatter together on mission. And I was talking with Everett after NAOS this week, my 11-year-old son, and he's like, isn't that an oxymoron, Dad? We scatter together? I'm not sure about that. I'm like, yes, you got it. That's the point. There's a tension that I want to be felt here that I think is biblical. And that is that the body of Christ isn't meant to become dismembered when we scatter together to be on mission. And in many ways, we're more effective on mission together than we are when we're going solo, just as a general rule. I've been blessed to have a number of people providing feedback throughout this series as we've given them some of our notes ahead of time. And one person said this, that was along these lines. He said, I think we tend to equate being missional with one-on-one evangelism. That's essential, but it's only part. There's a power in collective witness as the world sees a unified body that has a supernatural love and confidence. When they see that what we have in common is Christ, it's an explicit witness with a quality that's distinct from an individual Christian living morally. And hopefully, I think that's true. I mean, God works through both and calls us to both. Faithfulness in our individual evangelism. But sometimes the part that gets less emphasized is the power and the potency of corporate or evangelism, a corporate mission, being on mission together. Same person went on to mention a quote from Leslie Newbegin, who is a 20th century missiologist, just had a lot to say that was helpful for the church at the time and even today when it comes to what does it mean and look like for us to be on mission as Christ's ambassadors. And the thing that Newbegin was famous for talking about is how the church, local churches, are the hermeneutic for the gospel. That is, that our life together as Christians is what displays the gospel's credibility. Here's his quote in full. It's actually kind of wordy, but I'll read it in full because it is very potent, and it's kind of the point of this whole section. He says, how can this strange story of God made flesh, of a crucified Savior, of resurrection and new creation, become credible for those whose entire mental training has conditioned them to believe that the real world is the world in which can be satisfactorily explained and managed without God? I know of only one clue to answering that question, only one real hermeneutic of the gospel, a congregation which believes it. And this belief is evidenced through others witnessing it lived out together by us, the church. I think this idea comes through clearly in Jesus' words to his disciples in a passage we've already looked at and probably will again. It's become a really important one in this study of what it means to be the church. And that's John 13, 34 to 35. And I'll read it to you again. Jesus says here to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the big idea here is that it's by our love as Christians that the world will identify us as Jesus' disciples, that we're set apart in some way. But that's still rather abstract and not necessarily practically helpful. So years ago, it struck me that there are at least two other implications here that Jesus is making about how mission is meant to be lived out by the church. And they're fairly simple, but I think they were important for me to realize. And number one, this isn't just love in general here that he's talking about. It's not even just love that's aimed at non-believers. It's actually primarily love for one another, like fellow Christians, that will signify we are Jesus' disciples to a watching world. And so the implication here is that mission happens where there's more than one Christian gathered together. Simple as that may sound, it's really important to pick up on in the implication of Jesus' words. In other words, mission happens through Christian community being witnessed. Number two, if non-believers, if the watching world is to be privy to that kind of love, they must be invited into close proximity to those kinds of relationships. Because this isn't some sentimental kind of love that Jesus has in mind that can be picked up from a mile away. It's agape love. This is the famous, profound word in the New Testament for God's kind of love. It's the hardest kind of love for us to give one another. It's the kind of love that remains patient and giving even when it's not deserved. It's the kind of love that involves and requires sacrifice. It's gospel love. People don't pick up on that from a distance. They've got to be in the midst, integrated into the community of God's people to see that and to witness that over time. And when that kind of gospel love is witnessed, what it does is it serves to ripen the hearts of non-believers to ask us to give a reason for the hope that we have. Trevin Wax, who's an author, editor for one of the editors of the Gospel Coalition, he puts it this way. He says, it's one thing to share the gospel with a stranger on the street. It's another to share the gospel with someone after they've encountered the scandalous grace of God on display in the Christian community and have tasted of Jesus' radical hospitality in dining with tax collectors and sinners. The latter is generally more effective than the former because it's the entire church, not just a Christian, who commends the gospel, providing it an alternative to unbelief. So what does that actually look like? Well, I think in some cases, it looks like inviting people to dine with your family. I think Christian family, like when those values are shared within a family and there's an ethos and a culture within a family, it can be a powerful venue for those who are seeking to experience the love of Christ. I think it can be when you guys are adventuring together as families, be intentionally minded to think about inviting other people into that who don't yet know Jesus. I think it looks like doing ministry together as often or more often than when we're doing it apart. I know there's a couple of ladies right now who are doing a Bible study with some seekers, and I just think it's wise to do ministry alongside of others that you have a meaningful history with and relationship with that's centered on Christ. We don't always know how God uses that, but if we take the principles Jesus is speaking to here in John 13, I think that in faith we can say he does. I think it looks like inviting other people who are seeking and don't know Jesus yet into your tribe gatherings, especially the ones that are more social in nature. And I know that there are people from Terra who've been intentionally serving with one another out in the community at times. And here's the thing, you can't always quantify the impact of inviting other people into Christian community. But there are bonds that tie us together as Christ followers that may actually be more visible to non-believers than they are to us as believers. And it's just something that we trust in faith that God will use over time. Final point today. And that is counting the cost of mission. Because there is a cost that comes with being on mission. And we've already touched on the cost to our reputation if we stand for truth. But I also want to talk about the cost that comes with the sacrifice that mission requires. A cost that can come from laying aside good things for even better things. Listen, as we are sent out to fulfill the Great Commission, multiplying disciples of the nations, it requires sacrificing your time, your energy, your comfort, and even sometimes your treasured relationships. Think about it. From the beginning, when Jesus was seeking to put together a crew to follow him of disciples, he calls them to follow him. And if we're thinking about Peter, James, and John, for example, they leave their vocations. They leave their families, not permanently, but following Jesus to make disciples of others came at the cost of a significant lifestyle change for them. It took them out on the road, and they weren't with their families as much as they established these new bonds with each other and with Jesus. But then it evolves, right? Because eventually when Jesus sees that they're ready to go out on mission and start making disciples himself, he sends them out two by two. He's dividing them up. And so now they're separated from each other and the 12. And eventually, these guys, and also we know that there were women amongst the disciples as well, are separated even more. And they weren't partnered with each other even in pairs anymore. If you read the book of Acts, they're scattered about to plant churches, oversee movements of church planting. They only see each other on occasion, like the council that we read about in Acts chapter 15. One of the biggest costs of fulfilling the Great Commission is actually relationally, if you think about it. I felt this way when I plugged into Terra Nova Troy back in 2006, really deeply for 6 years. And over the course of that time, I built some of the strongest relationships I have with believers even to this day. But 6 years into that, the pastors at the time discerned that there was a ripe opportunity to plant a church here in Saratoga. There was a couple of tribes, small groups that were gathering up this way, traveling down to Troy. And so they approached me and they asked, would you be a part of this plant? And so I said, yes. But that came at the cost of some dear relationships that to this day, I still love these people, see them, interact with them, but it's not like it was. It'll never be that way again. So that was the cost, but what was the result? There have been hundreds of people over the last 13 years who've come through and been a part of this church who would not have been otherwise. People who've come to know Christ, be baptized, grown in Christ, served alongside of one another, and that would not have happened had we not been on mission together to plant and start this new church in Saratoga. Many of you have felt this in tribe life over the years. It's been hard, right? You build this momentum over the course of 2, 3, 4 years of establishing these strong bonds and relationship with other people in your small group. And then you recognize, you know what? If we're going to continue to grow, if we're going to make space for more people to enjoy this, to grow in Christ, we need to multiply. We need to start new tribes. And so people have committed to being leaders, and people have committed to going with them and being a part of a new core for a new small group and leave behind treasured relationships. Not permanently. We still see each other, but it's bittersweet. It comes at a cost. But what's the benefit? More people who are able to be integrated into this community life with us here at Terra Nova. And by the way, here's what we found. Our church has grown as our tribes have grown. And by that, I don't mean that Sundays have gotten a lot bigger, and so then from there, our tribes grew. What I mean is actually the other way around, that typically, when we have multiplied tribes, when people have made the sacrifice to start new groups, to take on that mantle of leadership in a new group, that is when we have seen our corporate gatherings grow. And I think the reason for that is because God honors those sacrifices. And also, honestly, because those are the places and spaces where the most meaningful community and discipleship happens over the long haul. And by the way, the churches that we have planted over the years, either directly through the Terra Nova Network or beyond, one of the factors that we always consider before planting these churches is, are there already small groups in a particular region or area that may lend themselves to being a part of a core for a new church in a region that needs a church? That's how mission works. We multiply disciples individually. We multiply micro churches, small groups, and eventually we plant new local churches. But man, it comes at a cost. It's one of the hardest things, isn't it? The sacrifice of even good things, including sometimes some very dear and cherished relationships, for a greater thing, creating space for new people to come to know and grow in Christ. But I would also say this, that it's precisely in that cost that you count and that you pay, that where some of the witness to the watching world comes in, through that sacrifice, because you get to see glimpses of the gospel in that. I think it's a part of what Paul describes in Colossians when he says he was filling up with what was lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of others. That's not about someone or us adding anything to what Jesus did on the cross to forgive sins. It's about reflecting the reality of what Jesus did on the cross and the great cost he paid to the world around us so they can see the gospel through how we are happy to pay the cost for what it means to be on mission. And some of that cost is seen through what we are willing to endure as we're on mission together as his ambassadors. So I'm going to invite the band to come back up. We're going to prepare our hearts for a time of communion. And I'll just say this simply in close. We don't count this cost in a vacuum. Again, referring back to Peter's words in 1 Peter 3, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. But that blessing is not rooted in your or my righteousness. It's rooted in Jesus' righteousness. It's rooted in the cost that he counted when he laid down his life for us. Our sacrifice, in other words, is only ever in light of his. And this is what we remember each week as we come to the Lord's table and take communion together. So if you're newer here at Terra Nova and unfamiliar with how we do this, there'll be a couple of songs for you to respond to what God is doing in your heart, what he's revealed of himself in the gospel and in Christ today, to come forward and to take of a piece of the broken matzah and to dip that into either the wine or the juice, representing his broken body and his shed blood for our sins. Communion, or the Lord's table, is for those who know and trust Jesus as their Savior. And it's also a call for those same people to reaffirm in your hearts that you revere Christ and that you have set him apart as Lord over all of your life. Our job is not to get it perfectly, guys. That was Jesus' job. He got it perfect for us. Our job is to trust him enough so that when we don't get it right, we repent, we turn back to him, and we say, we do trust you, Jesus, and we trust in your blood that forgives us of this sin also. And so that's what we remember as we come forward today to the table for communion. Would you join me in prayer? God, please make us fearless ambassadors for you by faith as we set you apart as Lord over all of our lives. Also, would you help us to grow in our love for one another with Jesus at the center and to do so by the power of your Holy Spirit so that Terra Nova would be a hermeneutic for the gospel, a way that the watching world could understand the good news. For the sake of Jesus' name, we pray and amen.